1 Corinthians chapter 5. Tonight we will get down through, I believe, chapter 5 and verse 8. We got a little start into the chapter on Sunday evening, and we said we would be studying it under an outline involving 5 points. First of all, verse 1 is the case involved. Verse 2 is the indifference rebuked. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 is the action that they need to take. Verse 6 through 8 is the danger described. And then finally, in verses 9 through 13, the discretion which they need to observe. And so, we started last time with point number 1, the case involved in the church. And we noted several things about it. 4. Verse 1 says, it is actually reported among you, or most assuredly reported among you, that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And we should note there that there are 4 things we should be sure we have pinned down and understand clearly about the case involved. 1, the case was flagrant. In other words, this is not simply a story of human weakness. This is a man who is flagrant in his sinning. 2, the case was internal. It was not a condition in Corinth. It was conditioned in the church in Corinth. And that's found in the words, it is reported that there is immorality among you. 3, the case was incestuous. The man having his father's wife is the idea of he married his mother, or in all likelihood in this passage, the expression father's wife refers to a stepmother. He married his stepmother. And then finally, we need to note that the case was rare. We know of no other case in the New Testament quite like it. We quoted from Cicero, who was defending a woman in a case like this, and he made note that never in the Roman Empire have we ever seen a case other than this one. And we noted that he hadn't been to Corinth to visit the church there, or he would have found a second one, a rare case. But it is a rare case. And now we're ready to pick up tonight with the indifference rebuked. The Corinthian church was indifferent toward the moral problem, and it gets rebuked in verse 2. And we will look at verse 2 in 2 parts. First of all, from the standpoint of the attitude that was present, or the attitude that existed, and then we will look at the attitude that should have been. First, the attitude that was present. It says, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. First of all, notice the attitude present was simply an arrogance that resulted in inaction. An arrogance that resulted in doing nothing, or that resulted in passivity. It was there, they knew it was there, but they did nothing whatsoever about it. Now when he says in verse 2 that you have become arrogant or proud and have not mourned instead, this is not saying that the Corinthians were proud of the sin. It's simply saying they were proud in spite of or in the presence of the sin. So let's put down the negative. They were not proud of the sin. And when he talks about their pride, he's not saying that we have this person that's involved in an incestuous relationship. He's a member of our church, and we are certainly proud of this gentleman. That's not what Paul is saying. He is simply saying that you are proud in the presence of this sin. The point is, how could you, in the presence of it, still be proud? You see, of all who might boast in the New Testament churches, the Corinthians had the least grounds for you. Now, when we notice coming into verse 2, the first thing is front of us is the fact the word you is emphatic. In other words, it's the stressed word. So that verse 1 and 2 need to be read this way. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone should have his father's wife, and you, believe it or not, the emphasis of the you, believe it or not, in the presence of this, are puffed up. You are arrogant. So this, and you, ask the question, how could this possibly exist in the light of the things that exist in the church? This also then, and when you look at that and say, in the light of the terrible sin there, how could they be so proud? How could that be? Well, I think it's an interesting thing because it's one of the characteristics of pride. One of the characteristics of pride is pride has the ability to maintain itself without grounds. Pride is an attitude that has an ability to maintain itself without grounds. You would think, and that's what Paul is saying, that the Corinthians, in the light of what was going on, of all things, they wouldn't be proud. But that's a characteristic of pride. It can maintain itself without grounds. Pride defines all logic. Now, with that, Paul says, this is the attitude present. Now, second, here is the attitude needed. Attitude present, attitude needed. And the attitude needed is in the last part of the verse, which is simply this. Mourning, resulting in action. They were proud doing nothing. They should instead have mourned, resulting in action. And that's the last part, the B part of verse 2. You should have mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. The word for mourning is very, very strong. It's a word for a person's feeling at the death of a person that's close to you. It's a funeral word, a very strong word for mourning in the face of death. Now, when I went through 1 Corinthians the first time, I taught this differently. And coming to verse 3, I think I've seen something here this time that we did not teach, 8, 9 years ago when we went through the book, and that is this. Had the attitude of mourning been present, the person would probably have been removed without the Corinthians doing anything about it. Now, what we're going to find out is in verse 3, 4, and 5, Paul is going to say, now, I want you to do something about this person. I want them removed. And what I'm saying is that this verse implies, and I think teaches, that they wouldn't have had to do anything. They would not have had to remove anybody. You wouldn't even have had to have the recommendation of verses 3, 4, and 5 if they had a proper attitude in the first place. Now, why do we point to that? First of all, when you come to verse 2, the words "in order that," even though that is a normal henna purpose clause, seems to fit better to be result here. So that verse 2 would say, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead with the result that the one who did this deed might be removed from your midst. So the that points to result. And it would have been the result of the right attitude. Notice there's a second thing that points to the fact that apparently they would have not had to do anything, is the fact that verse 2 does not say, with the result that the one who had done this, you might remove. Notice the word "be removed" is passive voice, and it doesn't tell us who the subject is. In other words, if Paul had been telling them to remove that person, he could have said that by saying, in order that you would have taken action and removed this person. He doesn't say that. He says, if you had had that attitude, that person would have been removed. I take it. Then he's saying this, with right attitude, if you had had it, God would have cared for this man. God would have removed him, intervened. Can you think of a case where the church's attitude was right and God did do that? Remember Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira, how did they get removed? By the church? No. God intervened and removed them, and I take it. He's simply saying, look, had you had the right mental attitude, had you not been indifferent toward this immorality, God would have removed this person from your midst. Okay, once again in verse 2, one other note we might make. When it says the one who has done this, there are two words used in the New Testament for doing. One, and it's the common one, is poieo. And it means to do something for any reason or for whatever reason. There is another word, praso, P-R-A-S-S-O. And it also means to do, but it refers to an action rising from a belief. An action taken rising from a belief. Now what that is saying then is this man didn't just do this for no reason. This man did what he did. His action of marrying his stepmother rose from a belief he had. And so the idea then would be the man had a perverted moral view. And he acted out of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not talking about mere human weakness. It's talking about someone in the church who had a perverted moral view. And he acted in harmony with it. All right, now in the light of that, what do they need to do? And it's our third point, the action needed. Chapter 5, 3 through 5. What did they need to do? 5, 3 through 5. And the first thing we had is before they do anything, they need a warrant for action. So our first point will be, what was their warrant for action? And that's in 5, 3. Where we will find two things that warrant action. The first is in verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. So the first warrant for action then found in this verse is Paul's judgment. Paul says, I've arrived at a decision and I want you to act upon it. Chapter 5, verse 3. Now, the first thing that really ought to catch our eye when we come to the third verse, and if you were reading a Greek Testament, you would see it immediately, I believe. The first thing that catches our attention is this. The contrast of attitudes between Paul and the Corinthians. Now, how do we get the contrast in attitude? We get the contrast in attitude by reminding ourselves once again that verse 2 began with an emphatic pronoun saying, and you have become arrogant. Verse 3 also begins with an emphatic pronoun. And thus, if we would read the first words of verse 2, which says, and you, now verse 3, but I. And so the you of verse 2 contrasts the you of verse 3. The you of 2 contrasts the I of verse 3. In other words, the attitude of Paul and the attitude of the Corinthians is a totally different matter. Now, when we come, and if we would paraphrase that, and let's read verse 2 and 3 together, and I'll give you a paraphrase. Verse 2, reading once again. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. And in order that the one who has done this might be removed from your midst. But my feelings on this matter are different totally from yours. And here's what my feelings are. Verse 3 and following. So you have a contrast. The second contrast you have is not only a contrast of attitude, but second, a contrast of action. Paul, who is absent, has done something. The Corinthians who were present did nothing. So the contrast then is action versus indifference, or action versus non-action. So the emphasis then is Paul, who is absent, has done something. The Corinthians who are present have done nothing. Paul could easily have had an excuse. Paul could easily have said, hey, I'm not there. Consequently, not being there, there's nothing I can do. He didn't take that attitude, and it contrasts theirs. There they were, right in the midst of this, and they were indifferent. Paul was away, but he was very much involved in it. Notice also then, Paul's judgment is firm. His decision is firm. Nothing wishy-washy about Paul's decision. Chapter 5 and verse 3, the verb tells that. I, on my part, even though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged. And a couple of things that are present there. First of all, the word judged is a perfect tense. And it is the tense in the Greek New Testament that talks about a past, finished action with present results. Or a past, finished action that still stands. Paul says, I have made a decision in regard to him in the past, and as a result, I still stand firm on that. Paul made a firm decision. The word already also carries a lot of force in it. It underscores the Corinthian apathy. I have already made the decision. You haven't done it yet. In other words, the idea of my response to the sin was immediate. Yours is sinfully delayed. So they are going to act now and have warrant for action, Paul's judgment. Second warrant for judgment is Christ's name. Paul's judgment, Christ's name. And that is given to us then in verse 4. And notice we've got three things working together in harmony. Verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, here is what you are to do. So the three things working together is, first of all, it is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus clearly means that action taken on His behalf. This action that they are going to take for Him. Now, in what sense and why would setting this person outside of the church be conceived of as an action for him? Well, stop and think. How does Christ relate to the church? He is the head of the church, and the church is His body. And when the church body is purified, obviously this is going to be action taken in the name of Christ. Second, notice this involves corporate action, not personal. It's the action of the entire assembly. That's expressed in the idea that when you are assembled together. That idea of being assembled together teaches a couple of things. Number one, it shows that the church met regularly. So the church in Corinth met regularly. Doesn't say when, but he says when you get together. Notice there's no implication here that this is a called meeting. Paul is not saying, now I want you to call a meeting of the church and do this. It's simply the words, when you're assembled, which assumes they're going to be doing it. In other words, it's much like the idea, the next time you guys get together, you need to do this. So it shows the church met on a regular basis. Second, it shows that the church was willing to act on apostolic instruction, was willing to act on Paul's instruction. And then finally, notice this is to be done with the power of our Lord Jesus. The word "with" is the word that means much, much more than presence. Expression "with the power of our Lord" doesn't mean just presence. It means cooperation. In cooperation and fellowship with the power of the Lord. All right, that's the warrant then for action. Now, what is the nature of it? What are they to do? The nature of the action. 5:5a. I have decided to deliver one to Satan. Obviously, our first question is, what does it mean to deliver to Satan? What does it mean to deliver to Satan? How is it to be done? And when it is done, what does it mean? Now, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you've got four statements telling what they are supposed to do. This is one of them. We've got a statement, for example, in 5:2, another statement in 5:3, another statement in 5:11, and another in 5:13. The first one is in 5:2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. And I'm going to put with that the word "from" is the word "ek," which means out of, that be made taken out of your midst. Now, how do they do that? What does that involve to remove him out of their midst? Verse 3 says, as we have just read, that he is to be delivered to Satan. Question. Is verse 2, removing him out of the midst and delivering to Satan, is that two things or is that one thing? If it's one thing, then the first would explain the second, and the second would explain the first. But notice we've got another statement of it down in verse 11. Another statement in verse 11. And verse 11 talks about it and says, notice the last, what, half a dozen or so words, not even to eat with such a one. Question. Do we now have three actions? One in verse 2, one in verse 3, and a third and different one in verse 4? And we must add one other. Really, we're coming back to the beginning of the circle again when we come down to verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And we're back to the remove him out, ek, out of again. So we've really, from verse 2 through verse 13, come all the way around in a circle. And the basic question then that has to be asked, by the way, the not to eat with needs to be explained. Does this mean eat with socially? In other words, don't you be caught in a restaurant with this guy. If he comes and sits down beside you at the hamburger stand, get up and get out. You're not to eat with him socially. Is that what he means? I don't think so. I think the reference is probably to communion and the love feast. One of the major expressions of fellowship in the early church was the love feast. Go over to chapter 11, and you've got that. Chapter 11. And the only eating together that we know about in the church at Corinth was at the love feast or at the communion table. Not merely a social contact. In chapter 11, down about verse 20, It says, therefore, when you meet together, that would be when the church assembles. Notice again, the church assemble them together in a public way, apparently on a regular basis. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Apparently what they happened is that there were terrible abuse at the love feasts, and someone who had a lot of money could bring roast beef, and someone else had to eat a little can of sardines. And consequently, he is noting that there were disorders in their fellowship when they came to eat together. So it's very possible, then, that it is exclusion from the Lord's table or the love feast that he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 11, not merely a social shunning of that particular person. It could be, however, a reference to their private homes, if you want to take it that far. Now, the basic thing we need to come off of here, and let's put it down simply as observations that will help us to understand what it means to deliver to Satan. And number one observation I'll put in the form of a question. Are these four actions to be taken, or one explained four ways? I believe that it is best to interpret that these are not four actions, but this is only one. And it's a means of saying the same thing four ways. Why would Paul do that? Paul would do that because he was a good teacher. And a good teacher knows that if you can get a point across in several different words and different statements, that you're going to teach more effectively and be clearer in what comes across. It's also in harmony with biblical style, is it not? What do we have in the Old Testament? Remember the parallelism in their poetry, where they'll have three lines and they'll say in those three lines the same thing in different words. So I take it then, we are not looking at four actions, we are looking at one explained in four different ways, so we will be sure to get the point. Now, if that is true then, the meaning is this. You are to discipline this man. That is, remove him. You are to discipline that man. That is, to say it a different way, deliver him to Satan. You are to discipline him. That is, to say it a third way, you're not to eat with him. You are to discipline him, and to come right back to where we started at the beginning of instruction, you are to remove him out of your midst. So I take it then, this is a fourfold explanation that goes together to see and answer our question, what does it mean to be delivered to Satan? Now, that has some implications for us. First, you're either in the church or in the realm of Satan. It says there are two realms of life. The church of Christ, or Christ's church, or the kingdom of Satan. It's a sharp distinction, is it not? Why would he make that kind of sharp distinction? Well, hasn't he already done it in 1 Corinthians? How many kinds of wisdom are there? God's and man's. How many kingdoms are there? Christ and Satan's. And thus, when this man is set outside of the church, the local church, he is exposed to the realm of Satan. And what that really, really says in the context then is that to be outside of the local assembly of believers is a horrible thing. And I think that's an important point because we often take that very lightly today. Oh, I don't go to church anymore. And that's not a light thing, to be outside of where the Word of God is taught, where believers assemble, is to be exposed to a horrible environment. Or, let's put it this way, Satan is the alternative to the church. And when the man was set outside of the Corinthian assembly, He was outside of the influence of the Word of God being taught. He was outside of the influence of fellow believers in terms of fellowship, and it was a horrible thing. It was the same as being delivered to Satan. We don't think that way today. We can very lightly absent ourselves for months from the local church. And if we were asked, what are we doing? The correct answer would be, we are fellowshipping in Satan's kingdom for the present moment, because it's within the context of the church that the Word is taught, Christ is honored and glorified, and believers are strengthened through the teaching of the Word. So one of the implications then of being removed out of their midst is the same as being delivered to Satan, is simply this. Two options in Corinth, within the church or the kingdom of Satan. Second, when he talks about not eating with this person, since eating involved a fellowship and implied an approval, then he is saying this. The local church should not even imply approval of immorality. And the implication is, when you fellowship with him, eat with him, whether it be privately or whether it be in the sense of at the Lord's table, what are you saying? You're simply saying, we have fellowship with him, and the fellowship with him implies that we approve his conduct. And he's simply saying, the local church should never, never do that. All right, third. The man set aside or outside the church in 1 Corinthians 5 is restored in 2 Corinthians 2. The man expelled is also restored later. 1 Corinthians 5, he is expelled. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, the same man is apparently restored. Now, that raises another question. If the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was immorally married to his stepmother, as the wording of chapter 5 and verse 1 states, and if he's restored in 2 Corinthians 2, what did he have to do with his wife? Did he have to divorce her? So, if, and that raises another problem, if marriage is indissoluble, both good ones and bad ones, was the man required to divorce his wife in order to be readmitted to the church? So if he sinned in the first place in the marriage and was set outside the church, and the condition for returning to the church would be to get rid of his wife, then over here he would commit his second sin and divorce hers, so the second sin would be the means of correcting the first sin. Does that fly? What does Paul tell him to do with this woman he's married? He doesn't say. He doesn't say divorce her, does he? Now, you say, well, that's merely academic. Let me see if I can put my wording a little better. If marriage is indissoluble, both good ones and bad, was the man required to commit a second sin to correct the first sin? Now, the reason I said that's not merely academic, but practical, there are some today who in great sincerity are teaching this. And are saying this, that if you are divorced illegitimately, remarry illegitimately, obedience to God requires that you leave your present wife and return to the first. And that is seriously taught. I don't think Paul has any implication that is involved there, or let's put it this way. Repentance never requires us to sin in order to correct sin. Repentance, true repentance, does not require us to sin to correct sin. And I again repeat that there are some in the country today who do honor God's word, who are simply saying, look, you're now desiring to be obedient to the Lord. You divorced your first wife and you shouldn't have done so, and now you're remarried. So in order to get things straightened out before God, you've got to go back to your first wife by divorcing your second wife. And that is simply saying that if you are to repent, you're going to have to sin to correct sin. And to me, that is far from biblical. I take it that in 1 Corinthians 5, the man was flagrant and arrogant and said, I am doing this openly and outwardly, and I will continue it. Throw him out. Comes around to the fact that I have sinned. I have married this stepmother. I should not have done it. It is wrong. I will continue the marriage, but I know I have sinned. And the church readmitted him. I assume that is the case. Okay. Now, what is the purpose? The nature of the action was our last point. Now, what is the purpose of the action? Purpose of the action, a nature, now the purpose. And really, we've got three purposes. Immediate, intermediate, and ultimate. Three purposes are found in this verse. Immediate, intermediate, and ultimate. Verse 4. Verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan, immediate purpose, for the destruction of the flesh. We know that it is the within the that's the intermediate purpose. Immediate purpose is to deliver one to deliver to Satan. The intermediate is the destruction of the flesh. And the ultimate purpose is salvation. So the immediate, to deliver. The intermediate is to destroy. And the ultimate is to save. This verse then points to the fact that God uses discipline for carnality in the physical realm. This was already happening in Corinth. Go over to chapter 11, where we're told that this has been going on. Chapter 11 and verse 30. They were not aware of it, but as he talks about their abuses at the Lord's table, he says in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So notice the principle involved here for the destruction of the flesh is carnality may be judged by physical discipline on the part of the Lord. All right, going back then to 5. Notice the ultimate is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, in order sometimes to understand what Paul is saying, it's easier to look at what he didn't say. So notice what he didn't say, and I'll read it the way he didn't say it. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved when he dies. Doesn't say that, does he? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When will you know that you're saved? When do you go to be with the Lord? We don't go to be with the Lord until the Lord returns, right? No, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are saved in the sense of going to God's presence at what point? When we die. Well, the salvation that he is talking about in verse 5 is not the kind that takes place when we go to heaven. It's the kind that takes place in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it hasn't come yet. And I would thus take the word saved here in its basic meaning, which is the idea of preservation, of health, and soundness. That your spirit will be sound In other words, I do not want this man when he comes into the presence of the Lord, or when the Lord returns, I do not want this man to come before the Lord with the guilt of this sin and the lost years that are involved. But we want this pressure in the moment to bring to the point that he will arrive before the Lord as a healthy person and as a healthy believer. All right, our fourth point then is the danger described. 6-8. The danger described. Why does the church desperately need to take this action? And we'll have an illustration first, and then an implication coming out of that, and then after the application, we'll have the celebration. First of all, the illustration. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? First of all, the illustration, notice, is that of leaven, or yeast, as we would call it. Whenever we talk about yeast in the Bible, there are always two things connected with it, or two ideas that are always connected with the idea of leaven. They are evil and penetration. Have you ever mixed yeast well into some dough, come into the kitchen and find out that only one half rose? The yeast permeates the whole lump. It all rises or doesn't rise because yeast is permeating. And thus, in the Bible, it is used of this type of thing. So, the expression leaven refers to any evil that tends to permeate and eventually dominates. That tends to permeate and eventually dominates. And I'll underscore two pairs of words here. Tends to permeate, eventually dominate. And it's used many, many ways that way. Now, in this verse, what is the leaven? Is the leaven the immorality of the man, or is the leaven the boasting of the Corinthians? And I take it it's best to say that it refers to both. So, it is the leaven, then, of two things, of immorality, of pride. So, Paul is dealing with the moral sin of the man, but he's dealing with the mental sin of the Corinthians also. Now, that illustration then has an implication. And that is the next verse, the implication coming out of the illustration, verse 7. The key thought here is this, and I'll say it, and you may not understand it, but we'll go back so we will understand it and then come back to the passage. Let me say it. Go to the Old Testament and then come back to these verses and you will understand them, I believe. Let's read them first, however, verse 7 and 8. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Notice the word for. For introduces a reason. Christ has been sacrificed, and that means we ought to clean out leaven. What does that mean? Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast. What feast? Not with old leaven, what's that? Nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the statement then is going to be this. The lamb has been slain. The lamb has been slain. And there is still leaven in the house. The lamb has been slain, and there is still leaven in the house. Now again, you say, well, I still don't see what he's saying. The lamb is slain, and the leaven is still in the house. What does that mean? The reason we don't understand it is because we're not Jews, and we don't understand the Passover. Go back to Exodus for the background, chapter 12. Exodus 12. So we'll put our second thing down, is the Old Testament context is needed for this. And the Old Testament context simply revolves about 2 days. Nisan 10 and Nisan 14. Nisan 10 and Nisan 14. First Nisan is misspelled. That's the car company. N-I-S-A-N is a Hebrew word. One S. Good illustration. I am obviously more affected by and influenced by my environment than by Scripture. Okay, chapter 12, verse 6. For Passover, here's what you needed to do. Or chapter 12 and verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, this is the month Nisan, or about April, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. So on Nisan 10, you have the selection of a lamb for the household. On Nisan 14, you kill the lamb, and that's in verse 6. So you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So on Nisan 14, you kill the lamb. The lamb is slain. That begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as the lamb is slain, you eat unleavened bread for the next 7 days. So that the calendar events would simply go like this. On the 10th of the month, you pick out a lamb for your household. You take care of the lamb until the 14th day of the month, and you kill the lamb. When you kill the lamb, that is the sign that all leaven goes out of the house. Go down to chapter 12. Also in Exodus, verse 18. Notice that the unleavened bread eating for 7 days and the slaying of the lamb occurred on the same day. In the first month, verse 18, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation. Verse 20, you shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. You're not to have any leaven in the house. One of the times of the year most women here have spring house cleaning, when you go after everything in the house. Spring house cleaning for the Jewish folks would be would be before about Nisan 14. And they would, some of the accounts, they would meticulously, they would take a candle and go to all the corners of the house and see if they could find any leaven, any bread that might have been there, to get it out of the house. One account is a Jewish family is giving thanks that the mother was wise enough to look and put a candle into a mouse hole because the mice had dragged some bread in there that was leaven, and they were thankful for the Lord that she was diligent enough to hold a candle in the mouse hole and find the unleavened bread. They would go to all kinds of extremes. There was to be no leaven as soon as the lamb was slain. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and you should see it. When the lamb was slain, leaven went out. The leaven, of course, is the leaven of immorality and pride, and why should it go? Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. I take it he's referring to their position in Christ. Now, what's the next word? Why should you clean out the leaven? For, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. What's Paul saying? Hey, the lamb has been slain, and there's leaven in the church at Corinth. Hey, you're late. The lamb is slain, and you're still tolerating leaven. Clean it out. And that's his argument that we come down to in verse 7. This calls for immediate action. With that, then, the celebration is to take place. And that's our third and final point. The celebration can then take place. Verse 8 says, now there are a few things about the church celebrating the feast that's different than the Israelites celebrating. The Israelites celebrated the feast of fellowship based on the slain lamb. They experienced it once a year. But when we come down to verse 8, it says, let us therefore celebrate the feast. Let us celebrate is a present tense. Let us habitually and without break keep on celebrating the feast. Celebrating the feast would be very much, I think, something we could paraphrase by saying this. Let us therefore live the Christian life, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, note one other thing that comes into the picture before we close for the night. Notice that Paul has moved from an individual sin to cleaning out the whole church. We started in verse 1, with a sin of immorality. We moved in verse 2 to a more widely spread sin that applied to all of them, namely arrogance. And finally, we come down to verse 8, and we're dealing with a bigger circle yet, all kinds of malice and wickedness. So from his sin to your unique sin to all sin. Clean the whole thing out. Now, why would he be telling them this? Well, if the Corinthians deal with the sin of the man and they don't deal with their own sin, what are they? Hypocrites, aren't they? And we can certainly say in closing out that it would have been sheer hypocrisy for them to deal with the man and not also to deal with themselves. And so Paul kind of pyramids it and starts down at the bottom with the man's sin, your sin of pride, and he says, let's just go ahead and sweep the whole house clean and get rid of all malice, all wickedness, and let's become involved with having fellowship based on the death of Christ that is full of sincerity. The word sincerity is the word judge plus the word son. Judged in the light of the Son. In other words, open. Judged in the light of sun and present in the Corinthian church is truth. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. And for 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we pray that we might be concerned with the purity of the local assembly. May we learn from this book how important the local assembly is and how important it is that we are gathered here tonight as fellow believers. And the only option to the fellowship of believers and the teaching of the Word of God is the influence of the world that lies in the arms of the wicked one. For we ask this in Christ's name.